Hello, I'd like to continue our series on the life of David. We have got to that juncture in his life when, having been usurped by his own son Absalom, and his army has defeated Absalom's army in battle, David is about to find out the news of his victory. And yet it's a strange story. It's a strange account. The episode ends with David mourning, even though he is the victor. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the second book of Samuel, the 18th chapter, and we'll begin looking from the 19th verse. And the first character we come across is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Zadok, of course, being a senior priest, who approaches Joab, and Joab has just finished off Absalom, killed him off, and says, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." Now, Ahimaaz, we know, has already played a significant role in the resurrection of David's kingly career. Perhaps being there at the worst moment of David's time, when he was hiding in a well with the news of David's fate, he now wants to be the one to go and tell the king, "The victory is yours, your throne restored, come now back to Jerusalem." And so he approaches Joab, the commander of the army, to be the one to take the news. Joab does not let him. Now, Joab is a somewhat enigmatic figure. He disobeys David by killing Absalom. Politically, he does the right thing, and I think he was God's agent in executing judgment against Absalom. And yet there is a certain harshness about the man. He lacks compassion, though politically I believe he's very cunning and has much insight. And in verse 20, he refuses Ahimaaz's request to be the one to tell David of the victory. "Today you shall not take news because the king's son is dead." That is the reason given. You cannot tell David of the victory because his beloved son, whom he requested we keep alive, is in fact dead. Now, have we got here a slight degree of compassion in Absalom's heart? Well, I'm not so sure we have, actually, because he then commits the message to a Cushite. Now, a Cushite today we would call a Sudanese, somebody from the south of Egypt. And evidently there is a Cushite in the army, and Joab entrusts the message of victory, but of course it comes with a terrible sting in its tail, to inform David of the death of his son. Now, when David was informed of the death of Saul many years previously, he kills the messenger because the messenger appears to gloat. The messenger was a foreigner. So whether Joab is thinking, well, if David is going to fall into some kind of rage and kill the messenger, better to kill the Cushite than the son of Zadok, that would be in keeping with Joab's calculating manner. Otherwise, we're not entirely sure why he does what he does. So one man volunteers to take the message, and he is refused. Another man is told to take the message, and he obediently complies. And then in the next few verses, Ahimaaz, who is, I think, quite, you know, an excitable young man who clearly enjoys jogging and running, not unlike many people today, pleads with Joab to let him go anyway. And I think Joab basically gives up. You know, here is a young man who is determined to go. Fine, let him go, so long as he does not actually bear the message. Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." And I get the impression when Joab finally tells him he can run, there is something of a bit of relief. You know, for goodness sake, get out of the camp, get out of my presence, go and run if you have to. You're so keen to do it, get on and do it, because I have other things to do. The scene then changes in verse 24, and we come to David, who is sitting outside the city in which he has been kept safe. He's between the two gates. There are watchmen up on the roof over the gate, and they see there is a man running alone. Well, people only run if they have important messages. And the watchman cries out and tells the king in verse 25. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. From David's point of view, this messenger, this herald, will either tell him good news or bad news. He's either won or he hasn't. Absalom is alive or Absalom is dead. I wonder, actually, from David's reaction later on, he's more interested in Absalom than in the actual outcome of the battle. But at the moment, we can't be so sure of that. While David is moving towards the actual gate so he can receive the messenger, the watchman, of course, then sees another man running. The watchman calls to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." Now, this is unusual. Why would two messengers be sent? This is a mystery. I think the watchman is somewhat perplexed. The king said, "He also brings news." Now, two messengers arriving at the same time, presumably from the battlefield, the same place, it's odd that they should not therefore deliver the same message. However, the watchman is able to recognize the runner. He says, "I think running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." Now, I'm sure the Cushite was perfectly fit, but Ahimaaz was the better runner. And so although he sets off after him, taking a different route, he arrives at David's temporary capital before the official messenger. I think the running of the first is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Now, I have been reliably informed that one can recognize a person by their gait, that is the manner of their running or walking or even standing, just as well as by their voice. In other words, you see a figure whose face you cannot see and whose voice you cannot hear, and you will recognize which of your friends or acquaintances it is. Well, evidently, this man has correctly been identified. But notice David's reaction in verse 27. And David is in many respects a wise king, but he's not wise now. He is a good man and comes with good news. Evidently, there is a fondness for Ahimaaz in David's heart. Here is a young man who agreed to help him when helping David really was unfashionable. He hid in a stinking well when Absalom's soldiers came looking for him. He is a noble man, a man of noble heart. He is the son of a high priest. He is himself a priest. There is much to commend Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. The enthusiasm with which he wants to be the messenger to King David is, I think, highly commendable. But David assumes that because he is a good man, he comes with good news. Now, of course, he does come with good news. The battle has been won. And so we come to verse 28. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And of course, he is telling the truth entirely. All is well for Israel. The usurper has been dealt with. His army has been killed, or they have returned to their tents and they have fled. And he quite rightly ascribes the victory, not to David, of course, because he wasn't there. Certainly not to cold, calculating Joab, but he ascribes the victory to the Lord your God, who has delivered David. And how many Psalms of David follow that theme? The Lord my God is my deliverer. He is my helper. He is my refuge. The odds were stacked against David, and yet the Lord delivered him. Oh, we have a faithful God. Even though we be faithless, we have a faithful God. And yet look how the king's first thoughts in verse 29 are for Absalom. Now, last week we considered the request that David made in front of all the men to his commanders in verse 5 of this chapter, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Despite the fact he is a terrible rebel, he hates his father, there is a passion and a love for Absalom in David's heart. Now, the commentators are somewhat divided on this. Some commend him for his fatherly love. We have here an unconditional love, though the son rebels against the father. We have a father who continues to love him, and some see there a wonderful picture of God's love for us. Other commentators are not so charitable. They suggest that David is blinded to reality by the love of his son. Because he loves his child, he has seen him grow up, he's fond of his good looks and his hair, and perhaps he's been grooming him as his successor. David is not able to see the reality of the wickedness in his heart. And whereas God can see into the heart of everyone, whereas we tend to look at the outside, we tend to admire the way people dress or the way people pray in public, we don't, of course, see their inner self. And as Jesus quite rightly said of the Pharisees, who were outwardly clean, their hearts were like sepulchres full of dead men's bones and all things unclean. The writer himself does not pass comment. And yet, David has something of an obsession. The first question is not, is Joab and the others, have they survived? Are they well? How many men have we lost? It's Absalom. Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, he might be a young man, but he's also a very dangerous man. He would have killed David at the drop of a hat. Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." Well, Ahimaaz wants to tell David the good news, but he doesn't tell him the bad news. Unfortunately for David, if victory is to be achieved, the chief rebel must be eliminated. And rightly or wrongly, Joab did it. And yet Ahimaaz is reluctant, is unwilling to tell David everything. Oh, sure, he wants to tell him about the victory. He wants to tell him of the glorious battle which will be recorded in the annals of history, etc. But he's not prepared to tell him that the rebel is dead. And he is a little dishonest. He says, "I saw a great tumult," and I'm sure he did. That could be a reference to the battle. It could be a reference to the men hacking away Absalom once Joab had speared him. He said, "I did not know what it was about." Ahimaaz has many fine qualities, and yet we have, shall we say, a degree of dishonesty here. When one goes to court, before one can give evidence, one has to swear on the Bible or affirm to the magistrates, "I promise to tell the truth." But not just the truth. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." In other words, I won't miss anything out. I won't add anything to. I will simply tell the truth. Well, Ahimaaz has told the truth, mainly. But he hasn't told the whole truth. Well, I think David realizes that perhaps the second messenger is going to prove rather more useful in this regard than the first. And he says, "Turn aside and stand here." And Ahimaaz does as he is told. Just then the Cushite came. Again, we don't know much about the Cushite. But what we do know is that the Cushite is rather more honest with David than the so-called good man he identified in verse 27, the son of the priest, the friend, the man who's been there hiding in the well for his safety. The Cushite came and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king. The Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." Now, the Cushite, although he is a foreigner, clearly has a knowledge of the one true God. Whatever idols and false deities he was brought up to worship in his home and in his own country, he has perhaps forsaken, because he once more refers to the Lord, and we have his personal name. He has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. He too attributes the victory, the success of the campaign, to the God of heaven. And that is a theme in the books of Samuel, and we even find it in David and Goliath. It's not the stones or the sling or the size of the army. The battle belongs to the Lord. And Ahimaaz recognises that, and so too, to his credit, does the Cushite. And the king said to the Cushite, here is the killer question. This is really what has been playing on David's mind. Of course, he knows there's been a victory, but he wants to know about the son. Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, what does the Cushite do here? Does he decide to pull a trick like Ahimaaz? Well, King David, there was some kind of affair going on. There was something. I couldn't quite make it out. I wasn't there myself. I did hear the odd rumour. I can't be absolutely certain. I can't put my finger on it. Well, the Cushite is rather plain. He's rather plain speaking. I wouldn't describe him as blunt, but he says, "May the enemies of my lord the king, and all who rise against you to do harm, be like that young man." Well, he hasn't said he is dead. He couches his words somewhat. He dresses them up in a formal manner and tries to turn it round into a positive. May all of your enemies, may they all be like your son Absalom now, eliminated, dead and buried, no longer a threat, no longer an issue, no longer a challenge, never going to come back and play this trick again. Well, thankfully, David does not kill him, but we're told in verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate, and he wept. Before we consider David's reaction, let's just contrast these two messengers. David is waiting for news, and two men bring it. They both tell of the victory, but one also tells of the cost. There's an interesting verse in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 27. And Paul is speaking to his friends and he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, Paul might just have said the counsel of God. That would have worked. And he's about to go off. He's not going to see the Ephesian elders again. And he's assuring them, I've told you the counsel of God. He's told them the whole counsel of God. Friends, there are some parts of the gospel which don't sit easily with us. Let me give you an example. Let me give you the example of hell. Now, hell, for some, is a somewhat embarrassing doctrine. We don't like it. In fact, some of us are rather appalled by it, and consequently, we never mention it. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to go to church every Sunday and hear somebody going on about hell all the time. Why would I want to hear that? I'm not going there. It's of, in one respect, no interest to me. And yet it is part of the whole counsel of God. And though people in the world don't like it, it speaks of God's wonderful and yet terrifying justice. That he would take up all the sin and all the filth and all the corruption of the universe and lump it all together in one dark corner so never again can it threaten creation. And all those people, from the time of Cain until the very end, who reject God, who ignore him, who neglect him, who cannot abide him, who offer two-fingered salutes to his counsel and to his laws, who reject the gospel, who spurn his messengers, who mock the believer. They who reject him, he will reject. And for those preachers or evangelists or believers who either never mention hell, or even go further and say, well, yes, I don't believe it either, I'm afraid they're not declaring the whole counsel of God. I remember once when I was a student a long time ago at Christian Union, Roger Forster, a big wig in the British charismatic movement, came to speak. And I'd read that he didn't believe in hell, and so I thought, well, I'll find out for myself. Here is a man. I shook his hand on the way out, and I said, I understand you don't believe in hell. And he was a very, you know, intelligent, scholarly man. And he gave me a very long and articulate answer. But basically, no, he didn't. He believed that those who reject Christ are simply snuffed out. They stop existing the second death. And, you know, that might be a more attractive doctrine. And yet, I'm afraid believing the God of the Bible means also accepting those parts we're not comfortable with. Now, marriage has been redefined in our nation, as it has been in most nations over the past decade. Perhaps even longer. And although that brings about an alleged equality among sections of the community, it does make those of us who try to stick to biblical principles, it makes us look even more out of touch than we are already. And so what some people have done is that they too have redefined their own definition of marriage. Now, you know, I don't think marriage is a particularly relevant section when it comes to evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. And yet certainly in our churches, when we teach, Paul in Acts 20 is talking to believers, we are also to teach those standards and principles which are not fashionable in season and out of season. And those who would cut their cloth according to the world, those who, like the Vicar of Bray, would face the direction that the world would have them face, I'm afraid they're like Ahimaaz. Oh, sure. They'll tell you of the God of love. They'll tell you that Jesus loves you. They'll say that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And all of those three statements are correct. But they're not the whole counsel of God. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Good news is indeed great to receive. And yet good news often comes at a cost. David has received good news of a victory won, but remember, many people died. Not just his son, there are many, many grieving families in Israel right now. The good news comes at a cost, and we believers follow and live something called the gospel, Godspell in the old English. It means good news, evangelion in the Greek. And the good news is that our sin can be forgiven. We can be right with God. The God who loves us, we can know. The God who has a plan for us, we can follow. And yet the good news of being able to go to heaven comes at a price. And the price was the Lord Jesus Christ being nailed to a cruel wooden cross, scourged with a crown of thorns set in his head. He was ridiculed and spat upon. And they buried he who was the Lord of life in a tomb among the dead. Friends, there's no eternal life. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no resurrection. There's no eternal hope without the cross of Calvary. And I'll be honest, when I sometimes go to other churches as a congregant, I don't often hear the cross of Calvary preached. It's almost as though it's embarrassing. It's something we need to move on from. And I've heard people say that, well, when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross to show us what it was to forgive people. And yet it's more than that. The Father poured out the wrath for my sin upon him. God punished Christ that I might be forgiven. And that is an explanation of the cross which does not sit easily with many people. Oh, they want Ahimaaz to come and tell them how loved they are, how they can go to heaven when they die, how they can have meaning, how God can help them build up their business or give them a stronger family. But there are some aspects of the gospel which are quite frankly harder to grasp, harder to believe and harder to follow. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is tough. And I wonder if we don't make that clear enough. Jesus said that before a king goes to wage a war, he must count the cost. Is he likely to win? And anyone who sets off to follow Christ must also count the cost. Now I assure you, I've worked out the equation. Though it's a costly exercise to follow Christ, costlier for some in other countries, I admit, let me assure you the dividend at the end will more than compensate for the initial outlay. And yet the good news of Isaiah must also include the judgment of God, the cross of Calvary, and the discipleship on earth. When Paul was telling the whole counsel of God to the Ephesian elders, he also told them that savage wolves would come in. It would not all be plain sailing. It would not just be lovely music, arms raised, swaying as one chorus comes on after another. There will be persecution. There will be temptation. There will be strife and division. There'll be people to come and discourage you. I thank God for Christians who have the ministry of encouragement, but let me assure you there are plenty who have the opposite. Too often, we want Ahimaaz to come and preach, but not the Cushite. David may not have liked what the Cushite told him. But I am glad of the Cushite, because every honest gospel preacher, every pastor who teaches those difficult bits in the Bible, Every Christian who knows what it's like to face temptation is the Cushite. And David reacts in verse 33. He goes to his chamber. He weeps and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." In one respect, this is a pathetic scene. What did David expect? In another sense, it's intensely profound and beautiful. The love of a father for a son. No father should outlive a son. No mother should outlive a daughter. And I'm sorry to say, Providence asks many to do so. But let me turn this message round. God the Father freely surrendered his son to die. And at the cross, turned his back upon him as the sin of the world was heaped upon his shoulder. Whereas David does not seem to care about the rest of Israel, instead only mourning his son, God the Father willingly parted with God the Son that all Israel might be saved, that all who will repent and believe in him might have everlasting life. Maybe you're a Christian listening to this, and I hope it's been an encouragement to embrace and share the tough bits of the gospel, as well as the bits which make people feel good about themselves. But maybe you're not a believer. And I want you to focus upon that contrast between David and God. They both lost their son. David would do anything to have the son back. He would even die in his place. Well, let me tell you, God the Father sent God the Son to actually die in your place, that you might be forgiven, that he might bear the penalty for your sin. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, I pray for anybody hearing this message today who does not know that they are forgiven. I pray, Lord, that they will accept the forgiveness that Christ offers, that they might understand that Christ died in their place upon the cross because God the Father longs for their company in heaven and on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.